this morning, one in the Old Testament and the other one in the New Testament. First of all, Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 through 25. Genesis 2, beginning at verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now if you'll take your Bibles and turn also to the book of Ephesians, which was our scripture lesson last Sunday morning. And now we're going to continue our reading there. Let's begin with verse 17 to the end of the chapter. "Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, whereas is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." Based on this and other passages of God's word, again, we will now look at One more time, Lord's Day 41. What does the seventh commandment teach us? Answer, that all uncleanness is accursed of God, and that therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same and live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. Question 109. Doth God forbid in this commandment only adultery and such like gross sins? Answer, since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, he commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Therefore, he forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. Last week, beloved, we looked at the negative calling in the seventh commandment. What is forbidden of a saint, whether single or married? What is forbidden? And now we look at the positive calling of marriage. Living in our lives, as the Catechism says, chastely and temperately. Now, especially in marriage, but also in single life, living chastely, and the last word really means self-control, temperately. What a mockery our godless society has made of marriage and of infidelity, having their parades in many different cities, flaunting any biblical notion of marriage, but you can live whatever way you want, singly or in marriage. And that sadly also affects the church and her teaching. We are very well aware by newscasts, by pictures, by newsprint, what the world is doing. And sad to say, we're not shocked today as we ought to be any longer. Instead of following the world's principles on how one lives single or married lives, God in his word alone is the basis for how we are to live chaste lives, whether in single life or in marriage. It is important for us to see, first of all, that this seventh commandment is not given as a basis for the life of society in general. And this commandment is not given for the improvement of the world. But rather, this commandment is given as a rule of gratitude and as a guide for the life of a redeemed child of God who's living in this world. And when we read that there is marriage, we must not divorce the second table of the law from the first table of the law. Love of God is the main principle of the whole law. And so love for our neighbor as well as for ourselves is only possible from the principle of the love of God, and we do it for his sake. So all of the Tenth Commandments come to us out of a principle. Let me abbreviate them a moment. The first commandment, what is the principle behind it? God is revealed as the one only God. And so there must be no other gods in our life. The second commandment, God is revealed as infinite in his glory. And that's why there may be no representations of him. He cannot be compared to anything in this world. Thirdly, God reveals himself as the Holy One, and that's why his name is holy. The fourth commandment, God is the God of eternal rest. He rejoices in his own covenantal life as the triune God, and he receives us up into that life of rest. The fifth commandment, God is sovereign over all. Therefore, you will not kill, but you will always obey the authority over you. Sixth commandment, God is love, and therefore we love the neighbor as ourself. The seventh commandment now, God reveals himself as faithful, the one who never breaks his covenant, and therefore his people must be faithful in that most beautiful reflection of the covenant, namely marriage. When you look at the two questions and answers of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 41, explaining the seventh commandment does not proceed from the idea of marriage at all, does it? But rather it comes from the idea of chastity, being pure. And kind of surprisingly, none of our three forms of unity discuss, really, the marriage bond. And so in the Reformed church world, there is no uniformity regarding marriage. For some, the only ground for divorce is adultery. And then the question comes, who may remarry? So the Catechism, when treating the seventh commandment, the standpoint is not marriage, but rather forbids all uncleanness. But it is well that we do talk about that we live chastely and self-controlled lives, whether in single life or in marriage. Let's look at marriage. Genesis 2. Where did marriage come from, the whole idea? Or in chapter 5 of Ephesians, the first couple verses, half of the chapter, deal with the whole idea of uncleanness to the end of the chapter, which talks about purity. We have to remember two things. Number one, the marriage relationship is a reflection. It is an earthly picture of the covenant of God with his people. Keep that in mind. Marriage is an earthly picture, a reflection of God's covenant life with his people. And second of all, it's a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. It's pictured many times in Scripture as a marriage relationship. So look at me with me at the loving bond between a man and a woman. Notice in the first place, marriage is God's good creation. Notice in the second place, our calling then in marriage. And thirdly, the possibility of this loving bond between a man and a woman. Marriage. The past year, three of our young couples were joined together in marriage, and next month we look for another marriage. How we rejoice that God has given that gift to us. How did he give it? Well, let's look at that first wedding. That is, God, first of all, has Adam going out there, looking at all the animals of the world and naming them. And why? In order that Adam may see, look, in the life of the beast of the field, or the birds of the air, or the fish of the sea, there's male and there is female. There's a companionship. But for man, there is not that. He shows Adam that in himself he is incomplete. He is not all sufficient. He needs a wife. And it's only after showing Adam his need that then God causes Adam to go into a deep sleep. And God provides a wonderful gift. As it were by his own hand, God gave Adam a wife. And Adam did not say when he woke up, "Oh, she's a real pain in my side." But rather, "She's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." God instituted marriage. God gave a woman to Adam, his wife. We notice also from that man and woman are not equal. They're not created the same. But Eve is made to be a help, fit, suitable to complete Adam. And when we say that Adam and man and woman are not equal, that is not to put down one of the sexes. But we can look into the creation itself. The sun and the moon are not equal in strength or in brilliancy of shining or heat. But both of them are beautiful, aren't they? So also men and women are created differently. And God creates, I might say here, also each as a man or as a woman, not with the idea that later on one can change their own gender. God made man and woman in his own image, male and female, created he them. What is important at looking at this first marriage then is that marriage is not a social contract. That is, the idea of marriage did not come from man himself. Man did not create the rules for what marriage must look like, just as society today should not try to redefine marriage. Marriage is God's good creation. And what is that nature of that marriage? We know from Genesis chapter 2, it is a one flesh union. What does that mean? One flesh. Those who were once two are no longer two individual people, but those who were two are made one by God. That is, God gives and he unites one man and one woman together for this earthly life. And it is a permanent relationship here on earth. Permanent until God himself separates by death. We know that from Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. "For the woman who hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of the husband. So then if, while the husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulterer, although she be married to another man." One flesh. In order to understand that, let's look at the idea of marriage from Genesis chapter 2. The idea of the two so glued together, bound together, that nothing separates them except for death. Believers live for God, for Christ Jesus, in this beautiful picture called marriage, except those who, in God's providence or by their own self-control, don't care for marriage, want to live a single life. And let me repeat now, that is also a wonderful condition. You don't have the earthly cares of taking care of a spouse or serving them, but rather you give your whole life to Christ and His church. There's another idea, though. And that comes from 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will. And now these words, only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. What does that mean? Well, if we go to 1 Corinthians, what do we read there? Second Corinthians chapter 6. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Those contrasts. Married in the Lord. For life, it's an earthly relationship. There will be no marriage in heaven, but it's an earthly relationship here. Bound together for life. Only death separates, breaks that marriage bond. And then one can remarry. But in the Lord, another believer. And we know from God's word, because it's His idea. He created this ordinance of marriage. The married state is pleasing to the Lord. God gave a wife to Adam, and so also as by His own hand, He gives every man his own wife. What beautiful intimacy. There is the spiritual intimacy. The believing husband and the believing wife are one in Christ Jesus. One in their prayers, one in their worship, one in their life before Christ Jesus. And even while we say that, with shame and with sadness, we see what schism in the church has done. Where marriages are broken, no, not physically, but instead together a man and his wife worshiping to God together in the same church, husband and wife are now worshiping in other churches. Families divided in their worship. What a terrible thing has happened. In our marriages, there should be spiritual intimacy. And that means, young men and young ladies, where do you look for your spouse? Do you go down to the local bar and hope to pick up someone there? Or do you look in the church? Do you look in the church and say, where is that woman or that young man that God is going to give to me who loves the Lord like I love the Lord, who worships the Lord like I worship Him? We can be one spiritually intimate with one another. There is, second of all, the psychological intimacy. That is, we are able to share our inmost thoughts and fears and shortcomings with one another, not afraid then that our husband or our wife is going to laugh at us or ridicule us or think less of us. Psychological intimacy. That husband or that wife is your best friend that you walk with in this life. And of course, there is, thirdly, that sexual intimacy. As we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 3, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband, defraud ye not one another. What words? Do benevolence. That is, render husbands and wives that sexual intimacy to your spouse that they are deserving of. For we are all created as sexual beings. And if one refuses his or her body to the other, one leads one into adultery, thinking, lusting, wanting what one is not getting at home. Sexual intimacy, the closeness of a man and a wife made one. One in their thinking, one in their desiring, one in their hopes, one in their disappointments, one in their labors, one in their goals. God saw and showed to Adam his own inadequacy, and God gave to him a wife. And what is especially important of marriage then as God's good creation? God made this earthly life and all in it in such a way that it reflects in a small way spiritual things. Whether it be the sun that comes up in the morning and dispels the darkness of night, whether it be the rain that comes down as showers upon the earth, whether it be the wind that blows wherever it will, all spiritual pictures behind them. So also with this good creation of marriage. You see, we don't only have a very high regard, a high estimate of marriage itself or our own marriages, but rather God has ordained marriage as a sign and as a symbol of Christ's relationship to his church. That is what we should think of at every wedding that we attend. That is what we should think of each day in our life and as married persons. What a high privilege, what a calling is given to us to picture that relationship between Christ and his church in our marriages. Christ, who loved his bride so much that he died for her to take away her sins. And the calling of the church to gladly submit herself unto the Lord, for his commands are good and right, and to obey, wives obeying their husbands, and we're going to get to that later, as the church is called to obey Christ Jesus. Marriage. It comes not from the world or the society around us for them to try to redefine, but marriage comes from God's hand, a good gift. We are inadequate in ourselves. God gives someone to us to complement our lives. In many ways, Mrs. Spreetsma and I are totally different. I said it before. She wants things done yesterday, and I'm a procrastinator. Yes, later. How wonderful. It'd be awful if I was married to another procrastinator. Those taxes would never be paid on time, or that sermon would be made on time. God gives us a spouse to complement us in our life so that together we may serve our Lord. So how shall we serve our Lord? That brings me to my second point then, our calling in our marriages. And the first calling is that we must regulate our marriages then according to the standard of Christ and his church. Regulate your life according to the standard of Christ and his church, not looking at the world. And when we look at that, notice with me, first of all, our marriages are not first of all about our happiness. In the way of obedience, may there be wonderful happiness and bliss in our marriages. But there also will be afflictions. There will be suffering because you have two sinful individuals now in the same home. And so the calling is then to work out those differences. The calling is then to forgive one another when we sin against each other. And so may our marriages be happy, but be happy in the way of obedience, no matter what God sends into our lives. When I was working at Pine Rest as a psych aide, there was a gentleman there who became ill, some kind of insect that bit him, and it affected his mind. He could not live at home. He was often rather brutal and angry and bitter. And every day, his wife would come in to see him and even to feed him, even when he was a grump or he would yell at her. What a testimony that was. I could think of some of the staff, the nursing staff, surprised, thinking that she should really give up that man because he's not the same man she married, and go out to find someone else, a life companion, and be happy with. No. For good or for bad, for health or in sickness, she loved her husband and came to him. In our marriages, then, we don't say, what do I want first of all? Am I real happy? Sometimes we won't be. But rather, what does God demand? What does God's law tell me to do? You see, God sets those permanent roles in marriage. How the husband is to act, how the wife is to act, how they are bound together for life, and only death can break that earthly bond. You say, that's a hard thing. That's what Jesus' disciples said to him. Who can live that way? And the answer is, only the child of God. Only the child of God by faith and by the sovereign grace of God in his life. What a picture we have then in Ephesians 5. While the Heidelberg Catechism is really only dealing with chastity and self-control, whether in the single life or in the married life, after looking at the negative aspect at the beginning of Ephesians 5, of course there had to be another sermon on the wonderful bliss of the marriage life. What wonderful happiness, joy in the Lord over against the dark wickedness of Ephesians 5, 3 through 12. Instead of the perversion of love, namely lust, here is real love. What kind of love? The love whereby Christ loved his church and gave himself for her. What is our calling in marriage? Notice the beauty and the glory of the wife. And what is that beauty and glory of the life? Is it not to be subject to her husband? Over and over, Scripture talks about that. Being subject. Underneath the rule, the authority that Christ has put over her in her marriage. And being subject to her husband, then being subject to Christ himself. And the fruit of that subjection, of course, is obedience. Obedience. As we read in 1 Peter 3, as Sarah also obeyed her husband. Let me read a couple of those verses. In 1 Peter chapter 3, he talks about the wife whose adorning, Let it not be the outward adorning and the plaiting of hair and the wearing of gold or the putting on of apparel. In other words, not the outward, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him her Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Does that describe you, mothers? And does that describe you, daughters of Zion? That your beauty is first and foremost that of the hidden heart, a meek and humble spirit, willing to obey. What horrible marriages when there is not that submission, when there is that kind of dual leadership in the home. Husband and then wife, oh, the children are going to play you then. Which one will give me what I want? Which one favors me? As I've said to many marriage couples, think a moment of our Native Americans, the Indian tribes. How many of those Indian tribes had two chiefs in them? It wouldn't work very well, would it? Which chief are we going to obey? Same thing is true with marriage. There must be one head of the home, one chief. God has ordained that. So forbidden is not only outright rebellion, but also the ignoring of the husband, the doing of whatever one pleases. The glory and the beauty of the wife is that hidden heart, humble and meek, subservient and obedient. Boy, that's a hard thing to preach at times in this world where they don't want to hear anything about a woman being subject to a man. In fact, many of the feminists hate men. They'd rather have two women joining together than have any man over them. Submit. But Paul goes on in Ephesians after talking about how the wife is to submit to her husband. He says, so men ought to love their wives even as their own bodies. Husbands, love your wives, verse 25, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. What does that mean? That means, first of all, that husbands must not mistreat, must not belittle that precious gift that God has given to him. How horrible is abuse in the home, where a husband acts like a tyrant, sexually or with words, verbal or with physical abuse. For man in his headship is not autonomous, but rather he is under God's rule and direction. And so it's not the husband's will, but rather it must be God's will. Isn't that what we read exactly in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3? But I would have ye know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. That's an amazing statement. Men, do you think you could be tyrants to your wives, ridiculing them, mocking them at times? I think of a man that I met many, many years ago. He was really ashamed of his wife. In many ways, yes, she did act like a young maiden, a young girl, kind of naive, but he was ashamed of her. It came out in the way he would look at her, or his eyes would roll in his head, or at times how he would speak about her. Husbands cannot be tyrants, because the husband is subject to Christ, even as Christ is subject to his Father in heaven. Husbands, love your wives. And our calling then is 1 Peter 3, verse 7, husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. Be knowledgeable. God has made you to be a head, to be a blessing to your wife who is given to your care. Dwell with her. That word dwell has the whole idea of covenant, isn't it? As God dwells with us in his love, husbands dwell with their lives in bliss, in unity, as one, being understanding. When she does something that's wrong or that you don't like, that you don't lash out, but be understanding. Bless your wife. How close is this bond between a man and wife in marriage? From Genesis chapter 2, we know that the marriage bond takes preference over the parent-child relationship. And what that means is that when you young men and you young women enter into marriage, you leave father and mother. Your new relationship is husband and wife. And so that means little boys don't go running back to mama and tell their tales of woe. And it means that daughters don't go running to their daddy and say, oh, look at this and this. No. One of my marriage texts, I called it leaving and cleaving. Leave father and mother. Cleave unto your wife. Be glued to her. Sticking closely to her in the happy times, but also in the sad or difficult times. God calls it a mystery. We read in Ephesians 5, verse 32, this is a great mystery. How can a man and a wife coming from different homes, different backgrounds, different expressions or different thoughts of what should take place, how can they live together as one? This is a great mystery. But now the Apostle Paul writes, and the Spirit through him, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. How can Christ and the church be one, glued together, when Christ is holy and blameless and we are so sinful? How can they be made one? It's a great mystery. A mystery revealed in the Scripture. It's through the blood of Christ Jesus. It's possible because Christ is that loving husband of his church who is willing to die for her. Husbands, are you willing to die to your own wishes or desires in order to please your wife, to make her feel respected and happy in the marriage relationship? A mystery. How can a man live this way with his wife? Only by God's grace, through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. In faith, not listening to the world's ideas. If you don't like her, how did one man put it? I was serving the army. And the man says, yeah, we're going to get married next week. We're going to give it a whirl. Give it a whirl? Give it a whirl? How soon, how long is that marriage going to break apart? We're going to give it a whirl? As all of a sudden they have a disagreement, Is that when it ends? God gave Adam a wife. And as Adam is subject to Christ, and Christ is subject to his Father in heaven, so the wife is subject to her husband in a loving relationship for this life. And nothing ends it except death. You say, hold on, Pastor, hold on. I know the Bible has a text also that there's no divorce except for adultery. Yeah, that's a dirty word, isn't it? Adultery. And yet it happens. And yes, I have even counseled a woman whose husband was continually going away in adultery. Show your husband what he is doing. Divorce him. But that doesn't end the marriage relationship, does it? She cannot marry then again until God breaks that bond that he has made by death. So you ask, as Jesus' disciples asked, who can live this way when he talked about being eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom? Who can live that way? How is it possible for a man and a woman to stay together with all of their sinful natures in them? And the answer is, be mindful of your sinfulness. Your own sinfulness, and be mindful of your wife's sinfulness. Yes, we are sinful creatures, and we are going to hurt one another at times. When we're proud, or we are angry, or we are bitter, or we are tired. You see, marriages are threatened not only because of the corruption of the world, but by our own sinful nature, we fail to live as we ought. And so instead of looking for greener pastures, we have to be diligently asking one another for forgiveness and grace. The word sorry must be there. Marriage is given so that we may flee all the corruptions and uncleanness of our evil lusts. Flee them to live for God, to live for Christ Jesus. So what do I want to say about marriage then? What is the seventh commandment? Live chastely and with self-control in single life or in marriage. And what that entails, beloved, is work, hard work, saying no to our sinful lusts, saying no to the devil's temptations, saying no to the world's ideas that if I don't like things in my marriage, I'm going to call it off and I'll try over again. It means work, hard work, that must daily be exerted by the husband and by the wife. Not taking our marriages for granted. We do that at times, don't we? As a young man or a young woman, we go out of our way to appear attractive to one another. And once we're married, we think, okay, now we can just sit back and we can be ourselves. No, marriage takes work. Don't take it for granted. Look to God. Look to your God to strengthen you by his word and spirit. So you say no to yourself. You say no to sin. You say no to the world's ideas. And you say, honey, I love you. Honey, I'm sorry. Honey, let's work at this. Let's talk together. The married state, as our marriage forum puts it so beautiful, the married state is pleasing to the Lord. He will aid and protect married persons. Are you looking toward him? Are you praying for your marriages? Are you praying for your families? There's a goal then. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved his church and gave himself for it. We strive to pattern our marriages and our lives after Christ's marriage to his church. He doesn't break his bond with his people, even though we, like Hosea's wife, fail and leave and don't love as we should. Christ continues to love us everlastingly. So this commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, sets a boundary for Christian husbands and wives. They belong to one another in this earthly life and may not separate. And given to them in that marriage is sex, in order to draw them together to enjoy one another in the pleasures of sin and also the being given young children. Being careful in our looks, in our words, in our gestures, and in our actions. God gave us our wives as husbands, and may we then live only for him. Amen. Father in heaven, we're thankful that we have a picture, an earthly picture of so many spiritual realities. As we've enjoyed the sunshine and the wind and the rain this past week, we also enjoy this earthly picture that is given to us of Christ's relationship with us, his church. Bless the marriages in our church that they may reflect that unbreakable bond of Christ and his church. Bless those who are single in our church, that whether married or single, we display being chaste and self-controlled. Amen.